I welcome everybody back this afternoon. Appreciate for the number we have here. I appreciate you putting God first in your day today, and I hope every day God is first in your heart. I have to admit, after this morning, between class and the sermon and singing, I kind of got some stuff all rattled up in my throat here, and so I've kind of been having some coughing bits, and my ears all clogged up, so I'm kind of leaning towards one side here. So my lesson may not be quite as long today. I know some people will find that hard to believe. This afternoon, it's because I'm not sure how long my throat's going to last here. I don't know if you've ever looked online or read through some of the dictionaries and encyclopedias and stuff, but I find it interesting some of our common phrases that we have. Some of the just kind of phrases I remember growing up with, too much candy for a nickel type of thing. My grandfather used to say that all the time. It took me years before I finally figured out what that meant. But there's phrases I'm sure we all grew up hearing over and over and over again, and none of us maybe know where they came from. But when you look up some of these phrases or these terms, it kind of gives you, some of them have an etymology. You can go back and kind of look at how it started, where it came from. And there's one particular phrase that we're going to look at this afternoon, and that is specifically the concept of singing for my supper. Singing for our supper is actually should be fairly common. It should be fairly familiar with everybody. But it comes from a nursery rhyme. And it's Little Tom Tucker sings for his supper. What shall we give him? White bread and butter. How shall he cut it without a knife? How will he be married without a wife? And that's it. That's the whole thing. I don't know what the moral of the story is or what the lesson is, but that's the nursery rhyme. And this came out around the 1600s, this little nursery rhyme did. And there's different variations and versions of it since. But it kind of the source of the phrase, singing for our supper, comes from this nursery rhyme. The definition of the concept, and I'm sure we can probably just, and that's one of the reasons why a lot of these phrases stick, is because they're self-explanatory. You don't really have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to figure out what they mean. But this one, it means to obtain something by working for it or by providing another service in return. That's from Farlex Dictionary. The American Heritage Dictionary says, to work for one's pay or reward. This metaphoric term alludes to wandering minstrels who performed in taverns and were paid with a meal. First recorded in 1609, it gained currency with the familiar nursery rhyme, Little Tommy Tucker Sings for His Supper. And the modern version we have came out in 1744. This phrase, the meaning behind it, the concept behind it, of being willing to work for my food. The idea of minstrels, who all they could do was sing, and of course minstrels, certainly the idea behind songs wasn't just to entertain. A lot of times stories were told, history and accounts were told through song. And that's what singing, traveling minstrels were. And in order to eat, in order to be able to support themselves, they would sing, and they would either be paid by food or by money so that they can buy food. The reason we talk about this, the reason we bring this up, is because there's a particular admonition from Paul to the Thessalonians, primarily in 2 Thessalonians, but it starts in 1 Thessalonians. You remember we've talked before about Corinth, and how that, for whatever reason, Paul knew that the people in Corinth, he couldn't take funds from them to preach the gospel. He knew that to do so would cause a stumbling block. Whatever it was in that community, whatever it was that was a mindset or an attitude in Corinth, Paul, he would take support from other congregations. He would build tents, but he would not take support from Corinth because he didn't want to throw a stumbling block. Well, it seems as though there's something similar taking place in Thessalonians. From the perspective that Corinth, apparently, as far as we know, is the only congregation that Paul refused to take any any funds from specifically that he addresses. But in Thessalonica, there seems to be something of a similar issue in that this is the only church to whom he writes what he's going to write. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 11, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 11, Paul starts in verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 4 to verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Keep in mind, especially when you combine this with what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 about not just loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And within that context, he establishes what it means to actually love someone. He compares the death of Christ, and if Christ is willing to lay down his life for us, we should be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. But then he brings it to just a smaller scale to say, hey, you see, you have the world's goods, you see somebody who has a need, primarily a brother in Christ, and you say, oh, be you warm and filled, sorry, there's nothing I can do for you. How can the love of God dwell in him, is what John concludes. If we're willing to die for each other, we should be willing to take care of each other also. So what Paul says concerning brotherly love, this love of recognizing that we're family in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 11 that you aspire also to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Notice as Paul writes to the Thessalonians what he says in verse 11. He doesn't mean don't care about other people when he says to mind your own business and to lead a quiet life. It means you focus on your responsibilities, handle your business, don't be sticking your nose where it's not needed or wanted. Okay, this isn't an issue. This isn't a matter of well, so-and-so's living in a sinful situation. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about you take care of your business. Work with your own hands. And that phrase is important because that's going to come up in 2 Thessalonians, this concept. As we commanded you. So this is not the first time Paul has emphasized this to the Thessalonians. Apparently, Paul has taught this before. Apparently, maybe when he was among them or in some other letter that he wrote before 1 Thessalonians, he's already commanded them to work with their own hands. Notice verse 12, part of the reason for this, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. So there's a two-pronged aspect to this. There's your example that you set, and then there's the fact that you need to take care of yourself, that you may lack nothing. So notice in a context of love, and associated with that love is taking care of especially our brothers and our sisters in Christ. That's what the brotherly love is all about. He then emphasizes the fact that everybody needs to work to make sure you take care of yourself, take care of your business, not only for your own well-being, but also as an example to those who are outside the church. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice what has changed, apparently, or has gotten worse. Paul emphasized that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But now we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Notice what Paul has to say. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." When you start with that, it reminds you of phrases like from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the man who had his father's wife, how that this man was in sin, he refused to repent, and Paul used similar language with them to withdraw from this individual. Verse 7, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." This concept of disorderly, you think in terms of like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone who has his father's wife, someone who's walking in sin. And Paul says, we didn't walk this way. But then you get to verse 8. And you realize how Paul's defining this concept of disorderly. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Verses 6 through verse 15 is all given over to this problem that apparently existed in Thessalonica. This issue that Paul had to deal with, remember, in a context of brotherly love, dealing with the idea that you have great brotherly love, but there needs to be an emphasis that people don't take advantage of that. When he says people, other brothers and sisters, are not to take advantage of that love. Everyone is to work with their own hands. Mind your own business. Take care of your responsibilities. So now when he says this in verse 7, you know how you ought to follow us. We weren't disorderly among you. This term disorderly means the idea of not proper. You did not walk properly. Or we did not walk improperly among you. And apparently there are some who weren't walking properly in Thessalonica. So he says in verse 8, we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It would seem as though, in addition to Corinth, this, at least when Paul was in Thessalonica at some point, for whatever reason, Paul perceived an issue where taking funds, at least in that moment, might cause a problem. So Paul says, we didn't want to be a burden to any of you. So we toiled night and day to take care of ourselves. Not because we don't have authority. Paul already dealt with, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the authority of supporting a preacher of the gospel through the gospel. But in verse 9, he says, not because we don't have authority. No, you do. But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. This is what it means to walk orderly. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There was a problem in Thessalonica with laziness, to put it bluntly. It would seem. It would appear that an issue that was brewing or perhaps was on the horizon in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was now an issue in the church as of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because Paul is actually having to reprimand not only those who weren't working, but also reprimand the brethren to let them know you are not to tolerate this. This is walking disorderly. You are to, notice the phrase he uses, to withdraw from them. Verse 10, when we were with you, we commanded you this. Now, granted, Paul taught the same thing in every church. We know that. But when Paul was in Thessalonica, just as when he was in Corinth, there must have been some evidence, some element that Paul was perceiving to know that this was going to be a problem. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Notice verse 11. There are those who walk among you who are disorderly. They are improper conduct. They're doing things that they shouldn't be, and they're not doing the things they should be. They're not working at all, but they're busybodies. Here's Vine's definition of busybody. He says to be working roundabout instead of at one's own business. It signifies to take more pains than enough about a thing, to waste one's labor, to be meddling with or bustling about other people's matters. This is found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, where this may be produced in a free rendering. Some who are not busied in their own business, but are over-busied in that of others. This is where 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 comes back. When Paul told them to work with their own hands and mind your own business. It's gotten worse since then, presumably. And now there are brethren who will not work. Apparently they're relying on the generosity and the goodwill of the and the love of the other brethren. And not only that, they are involving themselves in everybody else's problems and everybody else's issues, but they're not taking care of their own. And this is the problem. Verse 12. Those who are such, notice what Paul says, notice the language he uses. Those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. When he says this in verse 12, he says, those who are such, let's address these brethren who are walking disorderly. They're not working for their food. They're relying on the goodwill of the brethren, and they're taking advantage of it. He says, I want you to work in quietness, eat your own bread. Does that mean it's wrong to help our brother or sister who needs help? That's not what Paul's saying. On the one hand, in fact, there's four different elements here. In the first vein, we have showing love for our brother and sister, taking care of those in need, versus making sure we work and take care of ourselves. And then in this other, there's this idea that Paul brings forth of doing good. A brother and sister, they want to do good for others. They love their brothers and sisters in Christ. But then you have those who take advantage of that. So when Paul says in verse 13, as for you, brethren, these are the ones who are walking properly, do not grow weary in doing good. So Paul, it's like he's addressing two different groups here. There is this, I assume it's a minority, a small amount of people, who are taking advantage of the rest of the brethren by not working. And they're just assuming, well, the church is going to take care of me, or the brethren are going to take care of me. And Paul says, you need to take care of your own stuff. But in the other vein, he doesn't condemn the brethren necessarily for being loving and wanting to help, but at the same time, you don't help these people because they're taking advantage of your love. But don't grow weary in doing good. Is it good to help your brother, help your sister? Absolutely it is. But what happens when they start taking advantage of it? What happens when they sit back and they say, well, everybody else can help me, and I'm just going to sit here. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Notice that language. This is almost the exact same language Paul uses regarding the brother who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Which brings out an interesting aspect of what we would phrase church discipline. When Paul says to withdraw from this brother, what that means is don't keep company with him. That's exactly what he describes there in verse 14. A lot of times that takes the form of a public withdrawing of fellowship. But really, in the end, the actions of a sinning brother or sister, they have already withdrawn their fellowship from God. They are no longer walking in the light. If they're walking in sin. And as such, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, they no longer have fellowship, spiritual fellowship with us. The idea of quote unquote withdrawing from somebody, that's kind of has a negative connotation with it in some people's minds, is simply the idea of acknowledging this person is not living right, they refuse to change, and we're acknowledging that and that from now on, our contact with them needs to be for one purpose. To bring them back. So when we read this in verse 14, a lot of times we think of explicit sin. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when it comes to church discipline. But notice what else can be a part of that. The type of language Paul uses to describe the lazy Christian. And lazy to the extent that they're not working, they're relying on the goodwill and the love of everyone else to take care of them. And they refuse to do anything for themselves. You know, there's a phrase, it's not in the Bible, sometimes people think it is, but it's not. But the concept is true. God helps those who help themselves. And this is certainly one of those parts of that concept that reinforces that idea. When Paul says, if a man should not work, neither let him eat, the idea is God is not just going to drop it right in front of you and say, okay, well, you can just lay back and don't do anything. And what's interesting is, and we're seeing this narrative play out, not only, really we see it on a social, national scale as well, that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who can't sometimes take care of themselves. They're not able. You've got people who can't work. You've got people who are disabled. You've got people who are sick. People who do need help. People who are going through a difficult time. People who are laid off from their job and they need assistance. But then you have others who take advantage of that assistance. They take advantage of that because, in the case of the Thessalonians, because they don't want to work. But they are busybodies. Busybodies in a negative concept. They're not busybodies, as Andrew pointed out for us a couple weeks ago. They're busying themselves in everybody else's problems, everybody else's responsibilities, but not their own. Paul lists this. The way he phrases this, this is sin. If anyone does not obey, verse 14, our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, verse 15, because since we've put this in the same category as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because it's virtually the same language, verse 15 gives us a commentary on what the mind should be toward those who are withdrawn from. Those who are noted. There are those, even within the Church of Christ, that suggest or teach openly that those who don't agree with certain things that they believe or teach or whatnot, things that these individuals define as sin, they withdraw from them, but their idea of withdrawing from is excommunication. You can't talk to them at all. You can't even be nice to them. You can't be courteous. You can't be polite. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. Yet do not count him. Him who? Him who was withdrawn from because he was walking improperly. Do not count him as an enemy. Do you hear what Paul said? Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is the same attitude and mindset that should exist regarding that man who had his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5 as well. A man who is lost in sin, do not count him as the enemy. It's important that we understand, no matter how people may treat us, even sometimes, unfortunately, how brethren may treat us, considering us the enemy at times, and we've done nothing wrong. It's important for us to remember that we are to admonish those who are in sin as a family member, as a brother, or as a sister. Admonish carries the connotation of careful instruction. Admonish also carries with it the idea of sometimes that's going to be harsh. We call it tough love. But admonishment carries with it not the purpose of ramming something down somebody's throat or hitting somebody with the Bible. It's I love you and I care about you and I hope you'll listen to this. That's what admonishment is. Well, why would you do that? Because you love him like a brother. You don't count him as an enemy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and this entire issue of the walking of this being walking disorderly or improperly. Notice how all these different elements or parts of one's life that might be involving sin, how they fall under this category of disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 5, it was sexual immorality. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's because they're taking advantage of the goodwill of others. They're not working for their own food. They're relying on everybody else. When a person is given over to sin, these are the steps that a congregation is to take to help bring them back to what they know they should be doing. But it serves as a broader commentary of the attitude and the mindset that we should have regarding each other. When Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, work with your own hands. Mind your own business. That's not to say that you can't take an interest in other people's life. He's not saying that. He's not saying, hey, there's some sin that you perceive in your brother. Don't go talk to him about it. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is addressing everyday issues, and gossip is usually attached with busybodies in the New Testament. It's not for the purpose of helping. It's just for the purpose of having something to talk about. The reason why we go through this lesson is twofold. One is, I don't know about you, but I've never heard a lesson on the danger of being a busybody and laziness from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Never heard a lesson on that. I figured I've never preached a lesson on that, so I'm going to preach on it. But the second reason for it is to acknowledge that every aspect of our life needs to make sure that we're submitting to what God has told us to do. If we're not, we are walking disorderly. That's not just the idea of, well, you're not, you know, you're kind of being causing a problem. No, it's sin. That's what walking disorderly is. It's sinful activity. And it's important for us to be able to correlate what Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And to remember that even when we do have a scenario or situation where a brother or sister is not living the way that they should, they're not an enemy. They are a lost soul. And we should admonish them as a brother and a sister in Christ. Treat them with kindness. Treat them with love. Paul was talking to a congregation of God's people that were so loving as to even be supporting these individuals who refused to do anything. This particular aspect, and I'm trying to walk a line here without pulling in politics. I don't think politics has a place in the pulpit. But I do think it's worth dealing with certain considerations on the horizon. That certain aspects, certain proposals in our country that would actually make it okay where the government will take care of you if you're unable to work, that's one thing, and we know that some people aren't able. But even if you're not willing to work, you'll still get guaranteed income. And what type of society that would be like? And if that society were ever to come to pass, the expectations of Christians to have a mindset not of one who is willing to work and to take care of themselves and their families, but of one who simply seeks to take. To me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is very applicable. Especially right now, when we're looking at this on a national social level, that we consider our own responsibilities as Christians, not only to God, but to each other. That's the lesson for you. Hope it's something that's worth thinking about, something that was worth studying and thinking through as we considered the text that Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to become a Christian, to be added to the body of Christ, to be added to a body that loves each one. And even when one of these sheep goes off away from the flock, the rest of the flock still loves that lost sheep, wants to do anything we can to bring them back. The body loves its members. Christ loves you and me. He died for you and me. He died for those who aren't Christians so that perhaps they will become one. He died for Christians who have fallen away or who are not living as they should. He died for all of us. Life is tough sometimes. Life's a struggle. And there's all these influences constantly being thrown at us to just give up, to just quit, or to redefine our standards, redefine what we think is right and wrong. Hold fast to what God tells you. Stand firm. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.